it's really neat, just like as we've been going through this series, and we've sung a song a few times now in the series, and just time and again, it just keeps reminding me, wow, there are good reasons to like this song. And everything Brian's been saying about the rich blessings that we have in Christ just lines up so much with what we said. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine. There's just so many rich passages here. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Let's open in prayer. Father, I just ask you today that whatever comes of this time, that you would draw each of us closer to you. Help us each to understand a little bit better your way, to trust you a little bit more, and to be a little bit more confident in your purposes and less so in our own strength. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Brian's been going through this series on In Christ and the different blessings that we have in Christ. And each Sunday he's been taking a different one and picking up on it and doing the whole thing. And he gave me the option of taking his next point and speaking on it. And I just didn't think I was up to tackling his next topic. I wouldn't want him to have to come back and say a bunch of different things trying to correct, you know, a misunderstanding that I put out there for you guys. So I just thought I'd kind of take a side to his series, but something that's really important as we approach the topic of being in Christ. We'll just start, go to Ephesians 1, where we've been a few times, I think, already in this series. Verses 3 through 14, and I'm going to read them. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for the adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, for which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. This passage, every time I come back to it, I'm just, something sticks out to me differently. There's so much here, and I mean, you could spend a whole series on this passage, which I think is basically what Brian's doing. But let's just go real quick through some of the different things that jump out at us. Verse 3 says, we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. If you didn't have to read another verse in the whole passage, you could just stop right there, because, I mean, it's all included. Every spiritual blessing. There's nothing we could possibly need which Christ does not provide for us. Nothing. And verse 4 goes on, we are chosen by him. Verse 5, we are adopted through him. Verse 6, we are given grace in him. Verse 7, we are redeemed and forgiven. Verse 8, We have wisdom and understanding. Verse 9, we have a knowledge of his will. And it goes on and on and on. Everything we have as Christians, we have in Christ. There's nothing that we have for all of the work that we do, for all of the striving, you know, everything the Christian life is, and it works out very differently than what we might expect, but all of it comes ultimately in Christ. And that is really the point of this whole series. But another way of saying it, another way the Bible puts it, is that we are united with Christ. I was at a wedding just 2 days ago. Yeah, 2 days ago. A really good friend of mine actually got to be his best man, which is a really cool experience. It's the second time I've been a best man. First time was really nerve-wracking, and I don't feel like I did a very good job. I was just stressed out and trying to figure out, you know, some way to make my brother feel special. And this time I was like, okay, I know some tangible things I can do for my friend Dan. And I was much more comfortable, and standing up giving a speech was not so bad. But I remember during the actual wedding, the ceremony, the vows given at his wedding said, most importantly, our marriage reflects God's marriage to us. And we've heard, you know, over the past few years that I've been here, I've heard Brian talk about this subject a few times. I remember him going back when we were talking about Sinai with the Ten Commandments and all of that, and how what was happening there as, you know, the Jewish people had come out of Egypt was, you know, quite literally a marriage ceremony between the Jewish people and God. As we go on to, you know, the back of Ephesians, Ephesians 5 talks about, let's read it real briefly. It talks about marriage. We're all familiar with the passage, submit and love and all that. I'm going to skip over that for a second. Not because it's not important, just because I want to focus elsewhere. It says in verse 29, after all, no one has ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for the body just as Christ is the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. We think sometimes we get switched around. We think that Christ's love for the church is a picture of marriage. And it's not. It goes the opposite way. Our marriage, you know, is meant to reflect Christ and his love for the church. That is the picture we're seeing, and it's a picture we're seeing so that we can be ready and have a better idea of what is happening as, you know, God works out his plan and ultimately what will happen. And it's not just a picture, it's what's actually taking place that, you know, we read in Revelation about the marriage supper of the Lamb. But there's a lot that we can take from marriage, and forgive me if you don't really want to hear about marriage. Marriage is heavily on my mind at this point in my life. So I'm going to talk about it a little bit. You can tune out if you'd like. But there are a few things about marriage that I think really give us a good picture of what God is doing in our lives and what it is that we have stepped into, whether we realize it or not, when we put our faith in Jesus. The first thing, the first truth that marriage, I think, shows of union with Christ is there's a deeply personal relationship that we now have with Jesus and with God through Jesus. Marriage is the most, you know, intimate relationship we can have on earth, and to be known in that way, so I'm told, is just, it's not, like nothing we'll ever experience in any other relationship. And it's the same is true of our relationship with God. God knows us in a way that nobody else ever can. Not even our, you know, spouse one day. And when you step into a relationship with God where we now have entrance into the holiest of holy places, even we can have a personal relationship with God that is very deep. And some of you who have been around a little bit longer than me will understand this better than I can. It's a deeply personal relationship. It affects us to our core in our deepest places. Secondly, marriage is a change of our identity, not just externally. Wives often change their names to their husband's name. But the Bible says that we become one flesh. We are one. We see ourselves differently. And this is the same. The same is true of our union with Christ. We are no longer the person that we were before we believed in him. But we are a new person, changed forever. His death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And praise God for that. And thirdly, and this I think is most important to what I hope to communicate today, is that it's an eternal commitment. Unlike human marriage that ends at the end of life, and unlike human marriage where we sometimes fall short and break bonds, God's marriage shows it's perfect and eternal. It does not stop at death. It goes on forever. And God is not quick in working out his plans for us. Not as quick as we would like sometimes. But for everything that we have in this relationship to Christ, why is it that we, like for everything we have in Christ, all these, every spiritual blessing, why is it that we don't always feel that way? Why is it we feel some distance between us and the passage that we read? Why is it that sometimes we're tempted to think of Romans 7, where Paul says, I do not understand what I do, for what I do not want to do, I do. For I do what I do not want to do, but what I hate, I do. It's not me living, it's sin living in me. Why do we, as Christians, feel tempted to claim that verse for our own? Because our experience seems sometimes to warrant that. It's hard. We do sin. We do fall short constantly. I remember I was speaking with a coworker one time, and she said it really well, and actually kind of took me back. I keep coming back to this phrase that she said. After I kind of gave her a presentation of the gospel, she asked me, well, shouldn't Christians be like superheroes then? Like, why don't we see Christians be able to do all these amazing things? Shouldn't they be truly amazing? And I was like, well, I guess, yeah, you'd think, wouldn't you? It seems like we'd be more than what we are. And we are more, I think we are more than what we seem to be. But I want to make two comments, and Brian's preached on this passage, so I'm just going to deal with it really briefly on Romans 7. I think one reason we are quick to claim Romans 7 as Christians is cultural. I think that the culture that Paul was speaking to was a culture under the law. They were familiar with God's law. They were constantly trying to strive and attain to God's law and reach it. But our culture is very different. The only people that are trying to seek God's law or to reach that standard are Christians. For us, it's not like everybody in the culture is striving after God's law, but only us. And we do struggle. It is hard. We don't always measure up. Often we don't measure up, which is the purpose of the law anyways. But this is why we don't see the people around us struggling. Non-Christians don't seem to be struggling with whether, trying to meet God's standards. But we do. And so we, in our culture, want to take this description of striving for the law and apply it to ourselves because we don't see that elsewhere. But it was not the same in their culture. Secondly, the point is theological. As Paul just said in Romans 6 before Romans 7, obviously, his death, Christ's death, is ours. We are dead to sin through his death, and we are alive to God through Christ Jesus. We are free both from sin and from the law. And we do, this is a huge change in my understanding of my life. I didn't hear it first from this pulpit. I heard it from a teacher at Moody. But he said, we do have a choice. We can choose to not sin. And that changes everything. We don't have to sin anymore. Because we have the life of Christ in us. We have his identity, his every spiritual blessing. There's nothing we lack. But yet we do still feel this way. Romans 7 may not be about the Christian, but somehow we do still feel like we don't measure up to what we should. The descriptions of us in Scripture, what we have in Christ has not come to us as quickly as we wish it would. And we're not alone in this experience. But God has a different path of working out everything in our lives that He is giving us. Everything that He has given us in the past, and everything that is going to be given to us in the future. He has a different path than what we would expect, and more than that, even maybe what we want. D.L. Moody once said, "I have had more trouble with myself than any other man." I identify with Moody. And he's put his tag on me, so having, now that I'm a graduate. So I will forever identify with D.L. Moody. But even probably more striking than that, if we look at the Bible and all the heroes there, just take a few names. Paul. Paul was, you know, converted to Christ very, you know, through a striking situation, struck on the road to Damascus with blindness, and he received forgiveness and changed his ways and was very excited and started ministering right away, but then stopped and just went to the desert for 3 years. And we don't really know exactly all why that is, but something compelled him to stop ministry for a while, to step back. Moses, when he came to realize who he was and had to flee to the desert and was there for 40 years before God called him back to minister. Joseph had big dreams, is one way to put it. But not long after that, he spent years in prison and in slavery before God brought him back to use him in a way that he might have, though he would never have expected to use him, clearly. Or Abraham. I like Abraham's story. Because Abraham, he does experience, there's some crazy miracles that go on in Abraham's life. And he obviously has conversations with God throughout his life, which is something we don't experience as clearly. However, there are a lot of things that happen in Abraham's life that are just like, that could have happened to us. You know, the way that, you know, time and time again, he pretends that Sarah is not his wife, and then the way that everything works out and he's spared, you know, from this excruciating death and execution from these rulers, things work out in such a way that I can identify with, you know, me making stupid decisions and then God working things out okay anyways. That seems to happen to Abraham a lot. And though Abraham started out with this obedience of leaving his home country and his family and going off to a land he didn't know, we see him pretending like God had never done anything for him and pretending like God didn't exist and wouldn't protect him on so many occasions. Even the great heroes of the Bible experience such setbacks as these. And why that might be, we don't know God's mind. God has a different way of thinking than we do. But John Darby says it this way. He's a theologian. He says, "It is God's way to set people aside after their first start, that self-confidence may die down. Not that God did not approve of our first earnest testimony." And after all, it's that first excitement for God, that first confession, that first belief, however imperfect, that, you know, puts us in Christ in the first place. But he says, "But we must get to know ourselves and that we have no strength." I'm going to quote this book a lot. It's The Green Letters by Miles Stanford. I know we've used it here at this church on occasion, but this book has meant a lot to me as it talks about spiritual growth and how that plays out in our lives and what God's method is for growing us up. And so I'm going to quote it a lot. That quote and many others throughout this are from this book. And I highly suggest, if you ever have a time, to take this book. And it's one that you chew on. It's not like a quick read. Just take it. You know, you can take it a few pages at a time, come back a few days later, read the same few pages again, and you will be struck. I've been reading it on and off for years and found something new every time, or been struck again by how true his expressions are. But we start out excited, and things don't work the way we expect them to. We hit speed bumps, we hit roadblocks, we're redirected, and we get discouraged as we seek to follow God and as we seek to take those promises and blessings that we have in Him and work them out in our lives. And I'm going to go back to the three things I said about marriage and how they reflect our relationship with God and kind of explain why this might be or what it's like. I'm going to start with the fact that that our relationship to God is a deeply personal relationship. It's not as though God is some formula that we have to figure out or some vending machine that we can put our money in, put our, you know, put our tithes and offerings in and our you know, once a week visit to church and then get back whatever the heck we want. You know, it's not, it doesn't work like that. God is not a formula, and neither are we. And God knows that about us. We are individuals who He created wonderfully and specially, and we don't even know ourselves, but God knows us. And He approaches us as people, not as... the Bible uses the metaphor of the potter and his clay. But that metaphor is meant to be a picture of God's authority and His ability to mold us and shape us. But I don't think that God shapes us quite like, you know, a potter would clay. You know, oh, it's not working, get rid of that. Oh, you know, this one's not very good, take that away, start over. It's not so quick, it's not so abrupt and painful as that. It is painful, but in a different way, I think. God takes His time with us, and He treats us as people. He's even, I think this is something that just blows me away about our relationship with God, is that God is gentle with us. You know, the God of the universe, who is not gentle with everybody. He deals harshly with many. For some reason, which we will never know, has chosen us. He's chosen us individual people and us as a body, and He loves us as He works out His relationship with us over time. And he does not, well, in some ways He does force His way into our lives, but He wants us to ask Him in. He knocks, you know. Sometimes I think, to go to a romantic example again, has anybody here read Pride and Prejudice? A few people. I'm a guy, and I can admit that I've read Pride and Prejudice, and I liked it. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. I was crying. Not really. anyways, Pride and Prejudice, I believe that our relationship with God is not so much love at first sight. God's relationship with us, His relationship with us is perfect. He loves us all along. But the way we start with God is much more like Elizabeth starts with Darcy. She does not like this guy, you know. She has problems with him on the, you know, highest scales that you can imagine. And Darcy's not perfect. But the difference is God has to break down our prejudices towards Him. He has to approach us sometimes one thing at a time, sometimes all of it at once, but He deals with our insecurities, and He deals with our fear towards Him and our anger towards Him one thing at a time, and confronts us as we're ready. There are times in our lives when we just see all of our faults and all of our shortcomings and we are just overcome. And thankfully, God doesn't do that to us all the time, because He could do that to us all the time. We have many things that we want for and that we just fall short of. But He confronts us with one thing here, and He confronts us with another thing here, and something that we might not have ever worried about, you know, for years. All of a sudden, we realize, oh my gosh, I can't believe I'm like this. I can't believe I haven't seen this sin in my life. And it takes a long time. Even as, you know, our deepest friendships on earth, take time to get to know people and be able to really love them well, and take time to get to know ourselves and how bad we are at loving other people, so God is with us as He works out His relationship with us. It's deeply personal. Miles Stanford, this guy, says it this way: it takes time to get to know oneself. And we have many misconceptions of ourselves to get to know about and to be changed. But he says then, it takes an eternity to get to know the infinite Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should not expect things to be quick, because it is a deeply personal relationship that God has an eternity to work on us and to get to know us and for us to get to know him. Secondly, our relationship with God is a complete and utter change in our identity. And that does not come easily or quickly. Imagine maybe that you are some commoner in some foreign land, maybe even a criminal, and that for some reason, some quizzical turn of events, the king meets you and makes you a prince, and he gives you a part of his kingdom to rule. Or maybe he dies and gives you the whole kingdom to rule. I mean, he gives you that responsibility. I expect that you would find a lot of difficulty in running a country well, in caring for the people and overcoming the bureaucratic, corrupt politicians, and it would be difficult. Illinois people know that really well. But when you go from one identity to a completely other identity, though you have been given all authority and all ability to rule well, it takes time to catch up and to become a different person, for your heart to change, your mind to change. And that's kind of how it is with us. And we make things extra difficult because we're really slow learners. I'll give a personal illustration of how slow of a learner we can be. I was not always a good student. I'm not sure if I ever really became a good student. I was able to function as a student by the end of things. But in high school, we had a math teacher who would give us a book, and at the end of the book were all the answers to the problems we would have. Math's difficult. People don't get it very quickly. I didn't like it, so I really didn't get it very quickly. But he said, check your answers against the back of the book so that you can know that you're doing things right. Because if you start off at the first problem and you don't do things well, then you're just going to be messed up for the whole lesson. So it helps to be able to check your answers. Well, there were a lot of us that were wise in the class. We figured things out here. We could just copy the answers, It wasn't hard. And I did that with very little guilt for years of high school. But God works on us. And while God was confronting other areas of my life during high school, he didn't really confront cheating very much, though it was certainly an area of sin in my life. As I came to college, there's a lot of work in college, and I did a lot of it, but I didn't like to do all the reading. There was just so much reading, Who wants to do all that work? But some of our professors would give us reading reports where we had to write down, oh, I did this and I did this. And certain professors would really put the guilt on you about these reading reports. There would be like long paragraphs or, under penalty of God and so on and so forth. And I was like, I didn't do the reading, but I don't want a C in the class. So I would I did the reading. I did the reading without thinking about it. And I remember I was mopping the floors on an overnight shift at Starbucks one night. And I've been kind of confronted with that throughout the semester. Like, I'm really not being honest. This is not the godly thing to do. And I was like, whatever. Push that away. And I remember mopping the floors. I was like, well, what would I do if I had to fix this? How would I go about making amends for this if I was going to do that? And I realized, I'd have to go talk to the professor, and he probably penalized me a lot in the class. And so I went, and I realized as I was mopping there, I was like, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. And it occurred to me, and it was almost it was almost like God was confronting me. What are you willing to do for me? Are you not willing to take a penalty that you deserve for my sake? And I realized I had to take a step back. I was I'm still mopping. There's nobody there. It's 3 a.m. And I realized this was an area I was holding out, in my life against God. And so very reluctantly, I went to the professor. I sat down. I respected the professor. I liked him. And I didn't want him to not like me. But more than that, I didn't want a bad grade, and I didn't want to have to take the class over again, or what, you know, whatever he decided. And he was very gracious with me as I confessed to him, lying and cheating and all of those things. He gave me a D+ in the class, but I deserved that, I suppose. But at least I didn't have to take class over. But more importantly, I came to a place where I let God dictate my personal choices, and where I said, it's okay if I, you know, don't get this and I don't get that, and if things don't go as well as I would like them to go, because you determine the course of my life, and a D+ is not going to change my destiny or what you have for me. So there is growth, thankfully. I was getting further on in school, and I hadn't struggled with cheating for a long time. It wasn't something that had been an issue for me, because, you know, God changes us. Praise Him for that. But things tend to have a way of creeping back in, you know, when you don't expect them. And I was taking a independent study course in Greek, and I didn't really know Greek. I had gotten through two or so semesters of Greek without really studying the language very well, and I still did not know any or hardly any Greek. And these independent study lessons were hard, you know. And the nice thing about independent study is you don't have a teacher, and you don't have to do things on their time schedule. You can get it on your own. But I started to realize this was going to be harder for me to do than I was really capable of doing without significant study. And life was busy. I had a lot going on. And it occurred to me that the workbook had basically all the information I needed in it for the quizzes that I was supposed to take. And I rationalized and I justified and I ignored a lot of thoughts that were in my head. And I started, you know, copying down answers from the workbook and onto my quizzes. And the amazing thing about this is I was in a really good place spiritually. Like, my relationship with God was in one of the best places it's ever been in my memory. I could visibly see God working in my life in some just incredible ways. And still, I was able to push God aside and do this thing that was against Him. And I was just racked with guilt, but I was not willing to accept the consequences of going to the independent study distance learning department and saying, hey, I did this, I shouldn't have done it, what do I need to do now? I wasn't willing to do that like I had done before. I came to find out a month or so later, after much anguish and guilt and frustration and a very different experience of my relationship with God than the highs I'd been experiencing months earlier, from a fellow student who took the same course. We were just talking about independent study courses, and he said, oh yeah, it wasn't it great too that it was open book on all those quizzes, that you could just write them down, and like you could check your answers and all that stuff. That was so helpful and made that a really easy course. And so I find out that all of my frustration and guilt and this cheating that I thought I was doing was a needless turmoil, because it was open book anyways, and I just hadn't thought to ask about it. But the fact was that it was still sin on my part, because I thought it was sin and I did it anyways. There was still something I was willing to do in opposition to God's will for me. And it showed a light on a part of my heart that was still held back from Him. It's amazing that, let me ask this. Was there no growth from high school to late in college? Had God not done any work in my life in this area? Of course He had. Of course I could see I didn't really cheat ever. I was willing to confess, and I was willing, but yet the sin was still there. And it was still able to creep back in. But God used that to show me that I still very much needed Him, and I was still a sinner, and I still needed Him so much. Charles Spurgeon says this, and I think this really applies well, or it's a beautiful expression. I have learned to kiss the wave that slaps me against the rock of ages. And it's I think the image of the wave is a beautiful one, because if you've ever when you stand in the surf, it's wave after wave after wave. It happens again and again. And we find ourselves in these situations again and again where we are dealing with the same issue, the same character flaw. And if we are honest and if we are willing to deal with what God does, though often reluctantly and through much pain and frustration, ultimately that just brings us back to God. Ultimately, we are forced to and confronted with our own character flaws, and we are brought back to Him and shown our need for Him and our inability without Him. I've learned to kiss the wave that slaps me against the rock of ages. Finally, I want to, and this is what I've been getting towards throughout the whole message, is that marriage is an eternal commitment. Our marriage with God is an eternal one. Though human marriages end in death, God's relationship with us goes on for eternity, and He's committed to us for eternity. And God is working from and for eternity. This fall, after Heidi and I get married, we're planning on for our honeymoon to go to the Sequoia National Forest, the biggest trees in the whole world. There are buildings in Chicago, like downtown Chicago, you know, 20 stories tall that are shorter than these trees. That's how huge these trees are. There are trees wider than this room, just to give a little perspective. But how do great trees grow? I think we can see a picture. I'm going to do a lot of quoting here for a minute from this book. A student asked the dean of his school whether he could take a shorter course than the one prescribed. "Oh yes," said the dean, "but that all depends on what you want to be. When God makes an oak, He takes 100 years. When He makes a squash, He takes 6 months. God is not quick in working out His plan for our lives. He's not quick in growing us up. We need to learn for ourselves, and He is in control the whole time." He also says that growth is not a uniform thing in the tree or the Christian. In some single months, there's more growth than in all the year besides. During the rest of the year, however, there is solidification, without which the green timber would be useless. Fruit ripens slowly. Days of sunshine and days of storm add their share. There are great days, days of decisive battle, days of crisis in spiritual history, days of the right hand of God upon us. But there are also idle days, days apparently useless, when even prayer and holy service seem a burden. Does that sound like your experience? It sounds like mine. Are we in any sense renewed in such days? Yes. For any experience which makes us more aware of our need for God must contribute to spiritual progress, unless we deny the Lord who bought us. So, as God is working out His salvation in us for eternity, what should we do in the meantime? Obviously, this does not mean we are to be apathetic and do nothing. Obviously, God doesn't want us to ignore Him. But what should we do? What can we do? And now we get to some application. There are some important things that I think I've learned in my time as a Christian, my short walk, that have been really important in my life and that I don't think I would have expected. There's a book titled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And I read the book. It was okay. It was kind of boring. But that's kind of how a long obedience in the same direction probably is, I suppose. The book wasn't amazing, but the phrase just captured my attention. And as I chewed on the phrase for the next few months as I was reading the book, it just occurred, like, it kept striking me, wow, that's what this is. It's a long obedience in the same direction. It's a pilgrim's progress. It's a long, slow road. In the pilgrim's progress, he doesn't drive a Ferrari, you know. He's walking very slowly. There are miracles that happen. There are great conflicts. There are experiences which take us to great heights in our spiritual walk. And these are important. Obviously, God uses these. But there's so many times, most days are not like those days. Most days are slow. Most days are boring. Many of those days, we wonder, what are we doing anyways? Where's the excitement that I should be feeling? If the God of the universe is in my life, why am I not here? And in those days, God calls us to something very simple. It's just obedience. It's just walking where the land that he's put in front of us. The second thing that I think is really important is honesty. Honesty is always the best policy, right? I think as I talked about in my own life with the example of cheating, I was not being honest with God. I wasn't even being honest with myself. I wasn't willing to admit who I really was or what I was really feeling or what was going on. I just pushed it to the side. I didn't pray about it. I didn't talk about it. I just ignored it as much as I possibly could. And honesty, I think, happens in a few different ways. One area which honesty is important is we can't ignore the little sins. The little things in our lives that we're like, oh, that's okay. Are those little areas of our lives that we're not willing to let God have? Are those little things that's for me? You know, God can have that after I die or something. You know, any part that we hold out from him, he will inevitably seek out, and it will not be pretty. It will be very frustrating and painful. But also, we can't pretend that the hard things aren't there. So often, we spend our lives, I think this is a universal struggle, but I think in some ways it's a particularly American struggle. We spend our lives seeking comfort, seeking just not to have to worry about hard things. And we all know that life is tough on its own, and that comfort is a hard thing to get sometimes. But we cannot pretend that the hard things aren't there, because they will affect us whether or not we acknowledge them. And I think as we're honest to God about our sins, as we're honest to God about the difficult conflicts in our lives, we also need to be honest with God about our own emotions. I think this is one of the hardest things for Christians today. We are unwilling to even acknowledge to ourselves our own frustration, our own fear, our own guilt, our anger, sometimes even our joy. We're sometimes not even willing to acknowledge our own happiness, because emotions are a bad thing for Christians. But that's just not the case. If you've read the Psalms at all, you see the way that David deals with his emotions, and I think that this is so important for us to learn. He just says it to God. I don't know if he says it all the time to everybody else, but at the very least, he says it to God. And he says it bluntly and as it is. And then he gives it to God and says, God, deal with me. Change me. To you be the glory. You are good. We have to be honest with God. We have to be honest with ourselves. And thirdly, I think that we have to be honest with the people that God has put us with. That's my third point, is that community. We are a part of the body of Christ. We talk about being in Christ, but I think we disconnect two metaphors that Scripture uses a lot. We tend to say we like the in Christ metaphor and we like the body of Christ metaphor for the church, but we forget, like, they work together really well, you know? To be in Christ and be a part of the body of Christ kind of makes a lot of sense. That they would use the metaphor of the body of Christ for those who are in Christ together, it was something I didn't realize. I was like, oh, huh. What does that mean, though? I think that means that the experience of being in Christ is largely the experience of working with, of talking with, of experiencing daily life with those who are also in his body. Christ ministering to you will largely come through the people that are around you that God puts in your life, through the godly people that he has been working on himself in their lives. He will confront your life, and he will encourage you and challenge you and change you. Do not ignore the body of Christ. Do not ignore God's people that are around you, because God will work through them more than he'll work through your devotions or your radio preacher or your walks in the woods or whatever it is that you think is spiritual. Do not ignore the church. Do not ignore the people of God that are around you, because he will use them more than anything else in your life. He has me. I remember there was one particular habit of sin in my life that just would not change. I did everything. I prayed so much. for years, I just could not get over this fault in me. And then finally, after the pain of it, I couldn't help it anymore. I finally started talking openly with just brutal honesty to some people in my life that I respected, to some godly men on my floor at Moody. And then all of a sudden, things started changing. Because when you're willing to admit something to the people around you, to other Christians who you respect and care what they think about you, when you're willing to do that, you're also, until you're willing to do that, it might just be that you're not even willing to hand those things over to God himself. Honesty, confession, we don't like that word because it's very Catholic. Confession of our sins and our struggles with the community is really important. Maybe I'll say it this way. There is such a thing as a personal relationship with Jesus. We all know that. But what I think we don't know is I don't think there is such a thing as a private relationship with Jesus. We are not alone, and we are not allowed to walk alone. And finally, we have to remember the source. Jesus gives us so many things. We have so many things in Christ. But they only come in Christ. Jesus only gives us himself. We like to think of salvation sometimes, and I've actually seen it drawn this way on tracts, of like a box, a gift-wrapped box from the clouds, being given to us, that we can open and feel good about ourselves again and then move on with our lives. But that's not what God's giving us. Jesus gives us himself and himself only. And we can accept him or we can accept nothing. And when we accept him, we're accepting a lifelong relationship that will change us and take us places we will never imagined or really probably wanted when we started. But that is the only thing that God gives. And so we're back to the source in Christ. But as a word of encouragement, I'm just going to finish with Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be discouraged. Do not be terrified. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your gifts to us. And thank you that just as we are people and we need relationships, so what you have given us is a relationship. Thank you that we have these many blessings, but more so that we have you. God, I just ask that as we struggle, as we seek to admit to you the many wrong ways of thinking, the many confusions, the many sins in our lives, and as that takes a long, discouraging time, that you would lift our hearts, that you would comfort us with your presence, and that you would help us to see that you are our one and only, you are our all in all, you're everything we need, and everything that's ever really worth having. Thank you for everything you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.